worship you. You, I give all that's inside of my heart and my mind to worship you. Jesus, I love you with all that's inside of my heart and my mind. I love you, Jesus, I love you, Jesus, I love you. I give all that's inside of my heart and my mind. I love you. I love you.
Yes, Lord, praise you. We praise you with our voices. And Father, we ask that we would also praise you with our lives. Father, that we would be those living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to you. You alone are worthy to be praised. You alone have the name that is above every name. Father, you are King of kings, Lord of lords. And so we truly sing hallelujah. Praise you, Father. Right now, Lord, we just ask that you would come and be in our midst. We humbly ask, Lord, as we have gathered in your house, Father, we pray that you would meet us here. Guide and instruct us. Let love be the prevailing factor in our relationship together and in our relationship with you. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you're doing. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in Philippians chapter 3, and we're going to finish chapter 3 today, I'm pretty sure. And I've entitled our message this morning, Citizens of Heaven. And that's what we are, as you're going to see. But let's read our verses, and then we will begin to pick them apart. It says, brethren, join in following my example, and know those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For your citizenship is in heaven, for which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to even to subdue all things to himself. So, heavenly citizens, Paul is giving us a reminder that there is more to life than what we see. You know, in October 28, 1886, France dedicated the Statue of Liberty to us. A robed female figure bearing a torch and tablets invoking the law, upon which is inscribed the date of the American Declaration of Independence. The statue has become an iconic symbol of freedom found in the United States. In 124 years, an estimated 16 million immigrants have passed that statue, invoking hope of freedom for their lives. Ironically, at the foot of this giant statue is a broken chain that lies at her feet, that chain that of being in bondage. And so many immigrants come to America seeking freedom from bondage. There's a song by a band that you're probably not familiar with, but the band's called Alter Bridge, and I really like this song. But here's the words. Listen to the lyrics. These are not Christians, but see if you hear in their lyrics that they have a desire to be free from chains, from bondage. It says, one last hope to rise and break away above the faded line, way beyond the ties that bind. This I know, the risk is worth the gain. It's worth the sacrifice. Way beyond the ties that bind. I run, but the chains pull me right back to the floor. You control. I rattle the cage. I won't be your slave anymore. See, like those who passed Miss Liberty on Ellis Island, wanting a hope for the future, wanting to be free from chains. Or like Ultra Bitch, who wants to be free from chains and not know that the chains that they suffer from are the chains of sin. See, in John chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus says, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. And then he goes on down in verse 36. He says, therefore, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. You see, people who want freedom from the chains, it's only found in one place. It's found in the cross. It's found in Christ. Not that statue on Ellis Island, but on the blood-drenched cross sitting on Calvary. It's a symbol of a greater citizenship. See, we are immigrants. We're just passing. And we see a hope of a future. And it's found at the cross. And he starts in on verse 17. He says, brethren. Now, it's important whenever we look at a piece of scripture that we establish who the writer is talking to. You know, I've been in discussions with people regarding scriptures, and they may be having difficulty comprehending a section. And to simply ask, who is the author writing to? Who is the intended audience? Can often shed enough light to make a scripture come to life and then be understandable. So here it's important. Once again, I will always point out who the writer is writing to. And here is he writing to believers. He's saying, brethren, that's us, that's you, that's me. So it's going to apply to us today. He says, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us as for a pattern. Now he says, join in following my example. Now he's referring back to earlier verses in chapter 3, for instance, verse 7. He says, but what things were gained to me, these I've counted as loss for Christ. There's a good example to follow. But he's also talking about verse 14, where he compared himself to a runner. He says, I press towards the goal for the prize, for the upward call of God in Christ. The example is to persevere. The example is to keep going. That's the hard part, to be like Paul. And we might say, but Pastor Randy, be like Paul, that's hard. That's such a lofty, man, Paul. I mean, this is Paul, right? Let me read you a story. I was blown away when I read this. True story. You can look it up. A little country schoolhouse was heated by an old-fashioned pot-belly coal stove. An 8-year-old boy named Glenn had the job of coming to the school early each day so that he could use kerosene to start a fire and warm the room before his teacher and classmates arrived. One cold morning, someone mistakenly filled the kerosene container with gasoline. Disaster struck. The class and the teacher arrived to find the schoolhouse engulfed in flames. Terrified on realizing that Glenn was inside, they rushed in and managed to drag the unconscious little boy out of the flaming building, more dead than alive. He had major burns to the lower half of his body and was taken to a nearby county hospital. From his bed, the dreadfully burned, semi-conscious little boy faintly heard the doctor talking to his mother. The doctor told his mother that her son would surely die, which was for the best, really, for the terrible fire had devastated his lower body so, so badly. But the brave little boy did not want to die. Glenn made up his mind that he would survive somehow. To the amazement of the physicians, he did survive. Yet, when the mortal danger had passed, he again heard the doctors telling his mother, speaking quietly. The mother was told, since the fire had destroyed so much flesh of his lower part of his body, he would almost be better off had he died. Since he was doomed to be a lifetime cripple with no use of his lower limbs, his mother refused to let the doctors amputate. Once more, this brave little boy made up his mind that he would not be a cripple, but he would walk. But unfortunately, from the waist down, Glenn had no motor skills. His thin, scarred legs just dangled there, lifeless. Ultimately, Glenn was released from the hospital. Every day afterwards, his mother and father would massage his little legs, but there was no feeling, no control. There was nothing. Yet his determination that he would walk was as strong as ever. When he wasn't in bed, he was confined to a wheelchair. One sunny day, his mother wheeled him out into the yard to get fresh air. This day, instead of sitting there, he threw himself from the chair, pulling himself across the grass, legs dragging behind him. He worked his way to the white picket fence bordering their lot. With great effort, he raised himself up on the fence, then stake by stake began to drag himself along the fence, resolving that he would walk. He started to do this every day until he wore a smooth path all the way around the yard beside the fence. There was nothing he wanted more than to develop life into those legs. Eventually, through his daily massage, Glenn's iron persistence, his resolve and determination, he had developed the ability first to stand, then to walk with help, then to walk by himself, then miraculously to run. Glenn began to run to school. He ran for the sheer joy of running. He ran everywhere he could. People of this town would often see him run by, and who knows where, but he would smile, and they would smile back. Later in college, Glenn made the track team, where his tremendous determination paid off. He eventually received the nickname the Kansas Flyer. In February of 1934, in New York City's famed Madison Square Garden, a young man who was not expected to survive, would never surely walk, could never hope to run, this determined young man, Dr. Glenn Cunningham, ran the mile in 4 minutes, 8 seconds, becoming the world's fastest human. Later that same year, he shaved another second off of his world's fastest time, being awarded the athlete of the century, the fastest human being alive. Wow, determination. You say, that's great, Pastor Annie. Well, here's the thing, brothers and sisters. We should have that same determination to run the race. As Paul said, as we looked at 2 weeks ago, to run the race, to win the prize. And we have an advantage. We do. We have the Word of God to instruct us. We have fellowship to encourage us. We have prayers to connect us. We have worship to focus us. And we have the Spirit of God in us to empower us. The problem is, it's not that we shouldn't be able to, it's that we won't. We say we can't, but it's really that we won't. Paul was able, when he was persecuting the church, when he should have died in his sins, he was able to first crawl, then stand, then walk, and finally run. There's no difference for us. We are believers. We have the Spirit of God in us. And that's what he's saying here. And he goes on, he says, and note those who walk as you have us for a pattern. You ever notice this? You can tell a lot about a person by how they walk. You can. If someone is happy, there's a little bounce in their step. If they're sad, they're kind of hunched over. If they're shy, they kind of sit in the side, right? You can tell a lot about a person by how they walk. Well, you can tell a lot about a person by their Christian walk as well. If they are prayer warriors, if they're loving, if they're caring, if they're giving, if they're serving, there's all patterns that tell you, yes, this person is walking in a way that I can follow that pattern. That's a good pattern. That's a pattern I want for my life. He goes on. So he says, hey, look at us. Look at me. You have patterns. There are people that you can attach yourself. Don't attach yourself to someone whose walk is shaky. Attach yourself to someone whose walk is solid. He goes on in verse 18. He says, for many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, they are enemies of the cross. Wow. He says, for many walk. He says there are many in the, he's talking to brethren. He's talking to the church. He's saying there are many in the church. And he says, I've told you often. See, Jesus confirmed this, right? He said, in that day, many will come to me. Many. And say, Lord, Lord, haven't I done this and that and the other thing? He said, broad is the road, but narrow is the path that leads to God, right? Broad is the road. There are many on that road. Yet in America, they claim that 74% of Americans claim to be Christians. Does that kind of sound like a contradiction? Here's the thing. There are many people whose walk is not right. Don't attach yourself to them. Yeah, many can claim that I believe in Jesus. But keeping with our theme of citizenship, they are illegals. They're claiming to be Christians, but they are illegals. They don't have any rights because they are not bought by the blood. They only claim the name. As Jesus said, many will come saying, Lord, Lord. Spooky, spooky. He goes on. He says right here, he says, of whom I have often told you. And now, even with weeping. Weeping. Why? Well, first off, he's concerned for those who claim to be believers and yet they're not. That breaks his heart. Does it break your heart when you know someone is not walking? When you look at their fruit and you say, that's not good fruit. There's a problem with their walk. There's a limp. Or maybe they're in a wheelchair. Or maybe they're dragging themselves along the fence of the church. Does that break your heart? Or do you go, some Christian they are. How do you look at it? See, Paul weeps. He's weeping for them. But he's also weeping for those that he may be affected by that unhealthy walk. Because people are attaching themselves to them. And he goes on and makes an even more drastic statement. He says, they are enemies of the cross. Why? Well, Jesus says in Matthew 12:30, he who is not with me is against me and does not gather with me, but scatters abroad. They scatter abroad. Here, Paul is actually addressing a specific group. In this case, he's not addressing the Gnostics, which we've seen many times, and hopefully, we'll talk about them again. I promise you, Gnostics come up a lot. He's talking about the Judaizers. Okay, now what the Judaizers were doing, and we saw this in your earlier messages if you weren't here. The Judaizers were coming along and saying, okay, great. You believe in Christ? Great. Christ was a Jew. Jews are circumcised. So you really want to belong to Christ? Then being a believer is not enough. You have to have this additional thing. And so Paul here is saying, look, don't attach yourself to that kind of a walk. You're adding a load on your back that's like putting a refrigerator on your back and then saying, hey, come on, let's go run a marathon. You don't need it. He's saying, don't do that. They're an enemy of the cross because they're saying, look, the cross isn't enough. Hello? You want to go and tell Jesus, you know what, the way you were brutalized, all that you endured was for naught. All they have to do is be circumcised, and that'll do it. Yeah, something wrong with that. And that's why he called it the concision, the mutilation. It is a mutilation. So to say that the cross is not enough is to be an enemy of that cross. It's to be an enemy of all that Christ has suffered for our sake. Now, how do we apply that today? Well, here's one person. One type of person who's an enemy of the cross. You're a believer? Why? You're going to go to heaven? Why? Because I'm a good person. Really? If you and I could be good enough, then why did Jesus have to die and suffer? Right? You could just say, the Bible would just say, be a good person, you'll go to heaven. No. Jesus said, Father, if there be any other way. Well, no, there wasn't. God would have said, tell them to be good people. No. If you think that you're going to get to heaven because you're a good person, you are an enemy of the cross because you belittle what Christ suffered. People who say, well, God knows me. Yeah, he does. Yes, he does. Let that be the fear. Let that cause you to fear and admonish and admire who God is. The fact that he would love you anyway. Here's one. How about this? There's nothing I can do to make him love me more, and there's nothing I can do to make him love me less. Yeah, that's fine. It's true. But if you hang on to that, what happens is oftentimes the people who hang on to that the hardest are the ones who are stretching and going as far as they can with their sin and still trying to be Christian. How far can I go and still be a Christian? Instead, we should say, you know what? There's nothing I can do to make him love me more, and there's nothing I can do to make him love me less, but I want to worship him with my life. I want to be a living sacrifice. Here's another one. How about, well, hey, I tithe. I serve. I pray. Hey, I even read my Bible every day. You see, if we take pride in those things, then we become an enemy of the cross. Why? Well, because the reason for the cross is that we would be saved. Not tithing isn't going to save you. Serving isn't going to save you. Praying isn't going to save you. Even reading his word will not save you. And we've talked about this before. The scribes and the Pharisee, great example. They did all those things. Yet they were sons of the devil, according to Jesus. What saves us is purely believing and loving him for what he's done on that beautiful cross. Don't be an enemy of the cross. Be a worshiper of the cross. Be an admirer of the cross. Be in awe of that beautiful cross. Verse 19. Very sad. Here's why he weeps. Whose end is destruction. God does not desire that any should perish, that all should come to repentance. And as Paul, as you, as I, line up our heart with God, our heart's going to be the same way. We're going to not want any, our worst enemy, we're going to say, oh, if they would only come to know the Lord. We're going to pray for them, for their salvation. We're going to want to see it change. Because if you're an enemy of the cross, the end is destruction, not by God's choice, but by your own choice. Then he says here, interesting statement, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who sets their mind on earthly things. Now here, we see four traits. There are four traits. And the first one we just talked about. He says the end is their destruction. The second one, trait of these enemies of the cross is, whose God is their belly. It's not that they worship their belly. That's not it. That'd be kind of weird, wouldn't it? You'd be saying right now, look at how big Randy's God is. My God's bigger than your God. My God. My God could beat up your God. Well, we won't go there. I have a place to place the incense too. Anyways. That's not what he's talking about. What he's saying when he says whose God is their belly, he's talking about the fact that whatever they desire, their hungers, their appetite is selfish. Their appetite should be foreign to us. Their appetite shouldn't be our appetite. We should desire the word, the milk of the word, the meat of the word. It's sweeter than honey on the honeycomb. Then it says here, whose glory is in their shame. Notice earlier he says, for many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now even tell you with weeping. Remember I was telling you can tell people how they walk. You know what's it's a walk that nobody likes to look at, a conceited person. You want to see the most ridiculous walk? Watch someone who's self-absorbed and conceited. You're like, I don't know what that is, but it's really nauseous. It makes me nauseous, right? But here's the thing. He said, their glory is their shame. What he's saying here is the things they lift up is themselves. And that to that is their shame. My way. My way is best. The things that I want are best. And those things will be the exact thing that brings them shame. Whose glory is their shame? Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction, and haughty spirit before the fall. He said, whose end is destruction? Proverbs says, their pride. Their glory is their shame. Their pride. It's their pride. Verse 4, interesting. He says, who set their minds on earthly things. What earthly things? Well, it can be house sometimes, cars, clothing. Even the church can be an earthly thing. This building. See, the building is not the church, it's the body. You hear that all the time. But you know what? Even though in a lot of churches you hear that, when you actually get within the fellowship, you realize that they say it, but they don't mean it. By their actions, for them, the church is the building. And so there are two sets of setting their mind on earthly things. There's the individual who sets their mind on earthly things, and then there's the corporate setting their mind on earthly things. The individual, you know what? I'm too busy to go to a men's retreat. I'm too busy to serve. I've got to work a job where I pay for my car. I got an expensive car. Have you seen my house? Do you see how I dress? I don't have time. I can't put God's things first because I got to take care of these things. Corporately, oh, this really hurts my heart, especially back in Houston. There are so many churches that say, God wants you to be rich. If you're driving around in a Pinto, how does that glorify God? They say that. God wants you to dress nice. He wants you. I actually heard a pastor say, Jesus Christ wore designer clothing for his time. I don't see that in Scripture. He wore what the rabbis wore. And that was not designer clothing. I mean, it was in a sense that only rabbis wore what he wore, but there was nothing special about it. It wasn't high fashion. I have to ask those pastors who say that, and it's like, okay, pastor, how does that Rolls Royce glorify God? In fact, it does just the opposite, because one of those pastors that says that if you drive around in a Pinto, you're not glorifying God, has been on 2020 so many times because of the house he lives in, because of the car he drives, because the outside world sees his life and says, how does that glorify God? Even unbelievers see that. So it's a danger. We need to set our mind on heavenly things, not earthly things. So now we're going to move from empty professors to true possessors, us, you and I. Verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven. That's what we've been talking about here. Those whose citizenship is the earth, they want the things here on earth. Our citizenship is in heaven. We should not, you and I, if our citizenship is in heaven, we should not fit in very well. We shouldn't be comfortable in a strange land. Have you ever gone to another country? I have. I went to China. You want to talk about a guy who stuck out, who did not fit in. Let me tell you, at the time I went to China, I was 350 pounds. I was a big boy.
Bigger than now.
That's scary, isn't it? But listen, in China, we went to the inland parts where white people don't go. Not that I'm white. I'm white on the inside. We'll get to that in a minute. We went to the inland parts where they didn't see Americans. But all of these Chinese people were tiny. I think 5'6 was a tall guy. You know, they were 5'2, 5 foot. And here I come, and I remember this was so embarrassing. I'm 350 pounds walking down, and I'm towering, and people would be talking and looking, and they'd see me, and they're like, I'm not kidding. I'm not exaggerating. They'd look at me like that, like, Godzilla, Godzilla. I was like, no. Pastor Randy got in a taxi cab. The guy drove a block, stopped the car, parked it, got out and checked the tires on my side of the car. You have to be careful what you eat. Went to a restaurant, opened the menu. There were, I'm not kidding, giant slugs on the menu. Picture of it in the bowl. Like, got to have me some of those. You know how you go to a Mexican restaurant and they have chips and salsa? You know what they brought us? Chicken feet. Chicken talons. With salt on them. Oh, delicious. Eat between the toes. I didn't fit in. I was a foreigner. I couldn't speak the language. I didn't dress like they dressed. I definitely didn't look like they look. Can't eat the food they eat. Now, when I go to Mexico, I can fit in until I open my mouth. Because, see, I'm a coconut. I'm brown on the outside, white on the inside. But if I walk around, they think, hey, Mexican. And then they ask me, oh, ¿cómo estás, brother? I'm like, I don't speak English. You don't speak English? Well, you don't want to speak Spanish, man? I'm like, yeah, I want to speak Spanish, but not if I'm going to sound like you. I don't want to talk like that. I kind of like the way I talk. But that's the way it is for some Christians, you know? They walk around and they say they're believers. And you look at them from afar and you're like, believer. They walked into church, they got a Bible. But as soon as they open their mouth, as soon as you spend any time around them, you realize they're really not from the same country we're from. They're not citizens of heaven. They're citizens of this earth. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, speaking of the patriarchs of faith, he says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. We're assured of them, embrace them, and confess them. They were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Strangers and pilgrims. We are strangers and pilgrims on the earth. We shouldn't, when we fit amongst unbelievers, we should not be comfortable. We should not be able to fit in. Do you? When you look at what non-Christians ingest as being pleasurable, delightful, does it make you sick? When you see them engage in sin, does it break your heart? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 through 12 says, dear friends, I urge you as aliens, as strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against the soul. See right there, he's saying like John Wayne would have said, move, keep moving, pilgrim. We got to keep moving. We shouldn't look like them. We shouldn't act like them. We shouldn't talk like them. We shouldn't pallet what they pallet. Shouldn't be. We need to be citizens of heaven. He goes on, he says, for which we also eagerly wait the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Eagerly wait, eagerly wait. See, there are different kinds of waiting. There are. You see, you can be at Magic Mountain, waiting to get on a ride, especially a little kid, and you're eagerly, oh man, I want to go on that Twist-a-Flex ride, whatever, I don't know the names of the rides. I do like them, but I don't know the names, I don't memorize. Oh, I can't wait, oh. See, that's eagerly waiting. But there's another kind of waiting. Like if you're in the doctor's office waiting for a prostate exam. That's not eagerly waiting. If you are eagerly waiting, we need to have a counseling appointment. But that's another story. Eagerly waiting. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, there is laid up for me, and this is Paul speaking, as he says he's eagerly waiting. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Huh. Now, eagerly wait. Does that mean we sit back and just wait? Oh, where's Jesus coming? I'm just going to sit here. No. In Luke 19:13. Jesus said, occupy until I return. Be busy. Just like I was busy about doing my Father's work, you be busy. Be a citizen of heaven. He says, for which I eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who loves so much, he humbled himself. The one who loves so much, he humiliated himself. The one who loves so much, he sacrificed himself so that he could be that symbol of our new citizenship in heaven, that cross on Calvary. Eagerly await that citizenship when we finally get to go home. Now, what will happen when Jesus comes? He tells us in 21, who will transform our lowly bodies that it may be conformed into his glorious body according to the work by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. You see, our bodies are a tent. He says, these bodies, he says, they're lowly bodies, right? When you get up in the morning, does your body make noise? Hey, you're just fulfilling scripture. You know, tell your wife, tell your family, tell your spouse, tell them, look, hey, I'm just being scriptural. Romans 8:23 says that our bodies moan and groan. They make noise. They snap, crackle, and pop. But 1 John 3 tells us that we shall be like him. New bodies. He's going to subdue all things to himself. Isn't that awesome? I want to close with a story. Speaking of our heavenly bodies, speaking of our citizenship, it's awesome. There was a young woman who was diagnosed with a terminal illness and had been given 3 months to live. So she was getting her things in order. She contacted her pastor, and he came over to her house to discuss certain aspects of her final wishes. She told him which song she wanted sung at her service, which scripture she would like to have read, and what outfit she wanted to be buried in. Everything was in order. Suddenly, the woman remembered something very important to her. There was one more thing, she said excitingly. Pastor said, what? What's that? The young woman continued, I want to be buried with a fork in my right hand. The pastor looked at the woman, not knowing what to say. She said, well, that surprises you, doesn't it? He said, well, to be honest, I'm puzzled by that request, he said. The young woman explained, she says, all my years of attending church potlucks, I always remembered when the dishes were being cleared, someone would inevitably lean over and say, hey, keep your fork. She says, this is my favorite part. I knew something like a velvety chocolate cake or a deep dish apple pie. Something wonderful and delicious, deliciously sweet was coming. So I just want people to see me there in the casket with a fork in hand. And I want them to wonder, what's with the fork? And when you tell them, keep the fork because the best is yet to come. The pastor's eyes welled up with tears of joy, hugged the woman goodbye, and he knew the young woman had a better grasp on heaven than he did. She had a better grasp on what heaven would be like than many people twice her age, twice her experience, and twice the scriptural knowledge. She knew that something better was coming. At the funeral, people were walking by the young woman's casket as they saw the cloak she was wearing and the fork placed in her right hand. Over and over again, the pastor heard the question, what's with the fork? And over, he smiled. During the message, the pastor told the people of the conversation he had with the young woman shortly before she died. He also told them about the fork and about what it symbolized to her. He told the people how he couldn't stop thinking about the fork. And he told them they probably wouldn't be able to stop thinking about it either. He was right. So the next time you reach down for your fork, let it remind you ever so gently that the best is yet to come. We are not citizens of this world. And how deliciously sweet is that? Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you that the best is yet to come. Father, that we will stand in your presence and we will see that symbol of our freedom from the chains of sin. Father, that we will stand before you and know that we are not illegals, Lord, that we have been adopted into the family of a royal priesthood.